Good morning, teaching everyone. What a privilege to have a God that we can worship. A God that we can serve. And as we just heard, a God that quenches our thirst for anything other than Him. That is a tremendous privilege. I'm not sure, do I have it too high or something? It seems like there's some echoing or something. It is a tremendous privilege to have a God like we just heard about. And sadly, many of us, myself included, our first tendency is to drink from the things that are carnal, from the things that are not everlasting, this, from the things that are not of God. And it's a sad story, it's a sad predicament that all of mankind finds themselves in. Their tendency is to have to seek, search, and put forth some effort to drink of the water of life, to drink of the well of Christ. Thank you, Brother Mark. Those words were for me this morning. There's definitely attitudes in my heart and life that God wants to refine. It's a blessing to be able to hear those words of encouragement. Now, I think it would be a blessing, and we have kind of a short chapter before us here this morning, but I think I'm going to break in verse chapter 7, verse 23, and just read all the way through chapter 8, and I'll try to just read loud and clear here this morning, and then we'll stand and have a word of prayer here this morning. So, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, we will begin to read God's precious word. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They all faced death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is, it's a different scenario. We have such a man that is seated beside God that never dies, and he's interceding for us day and night. Can we fathom that? For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undeviled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That scripture there, we don't understand. We cannot comprehend that in our finite bodies and our finite minds. There's so much said in this scripture. There's no way we can comprehend it. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity and are weak, and have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to start summing some things up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. There's no other high priest that's ever sat there before. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord built or pitched, not man. He's He's seated on the right hand of the throne in heaven, and he's a minister of the sanctuary that God built. He's not ministering in the one that men built. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It's important that this man has something to offer as well. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount, in the mount. Now, I'm not sure how God did that. But it seems like God's word is saying here that when Moses was up on the mountain with God those 40 days, that somehow Moses got a glimpse of the tabernacle that was in heaven. Somehow Moses was shown a type or a pattern. He was given specific instructions how to build a one on earth. And that is amazing. That is a blessing. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, or there was nothing wrong with it, then should no place have been sought for the second, then God wouldn't have needed another covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not. Those are sad words. They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In other words, the Lord didn't give a lot of attention to them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. Jeremiah, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, how many of you have heard this scripture used to contradict the church or the body of Christ? How many of you have had someone use the scripture trying to prove to you, see, we don't need to go to church. We don't need to have brotherhood. Anyone? Has anyone had this scripture used that way? Yeah, it's been misused like that quite a bit. He says, we all know all that we need to know about God. There's no one needs to teach us anything. I've heard that quite a bit myself. And I just want to say, we'll talk about this a little later, but that is, I don't think that's the message that God is wanting to communicate to us from this scripture. It says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. What a blessing. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now, it is some very powerful words here that are way beyond me to even try and offer some teaching on, or try to even explain them, or try to even, I feel very inadequate and very incapable of even trying to explain or expound on these words that we just read. And so I do feel my deep need of a word of prayer. Why don't we just stand, and maybe Brother John Schwartz, John LB, would you pray for this next part of the service here? That would be a blessing.
Yes, Father. Thank you that we can gather like this, Father, this morning here in your name, Lord. Thank you for the many blessings you've already shared with us this morning. Thank you for the message that we had on living water, Lord. We know that we can go to you and we can have water, living water, that we should thirst no more. We should thirst for you only and not the things of this world, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for opening the way for us. Think of Brother Eden here as he with what he has on his heart, Lord. Guide and lead him and anoint you. Anoint him with thy spirit, Lord. Be with him. Give him courage. Let us not, like that word says, that let us be faithful. I can't think of the words, Lord. It slipped my mind. We just pray, Father, for Aiden. Lord, anoint him with thy spirit and also prepare our hearts for thy seed to come, Lord. We know there's many needs in this congregation. Lord, you know every heart in here, Lord, and you know mine. And I have needs in my life, Lord. And we just pray, Father, for these needs and to be met today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. Life within the veil. Couldn't help but give some thought and words to our life. In a lot of ways, it's just continued to build on the foundation that Mark laid about the well of water springing up into everlasting life, never thirsting. When we drink of that, it seemed like the last couple of weeks has been something that I've been meditating on, that I think there is value in for me and for all of us, that we give some pretty deep thought and some meditation on heaven, and that we even to a degree make plans, and that we make choices. You know, I think that we have the opportunity now to pass things before us into heaven. And there's different things that we can do to prepare for heaven and for eternity. And when we think of heaven, the title of the thoughts today, Life Within the Veil. When we think of heaven, it is a place. You know, it is a place. But as we go further and consider heaven, it is also a state of life that each one of us can be experiencing now here on earth. It is a state or a quality of life that each one of us can have within. And that thought is very humbling to me, and it's very encouraging to me. But that is the life that I want to live. I want to live in that quality of life, in that state of life. The life that is within the veil. The life in the life of heaven. The life of God. Holiness. And I would like for us all to live and be partakers of that life. That is the life that we're seeking. As we build on the last part of chapter 9, and we go on to chapter 10, I couldn't help but try to summarize some of what it said. And in a lot of ways, the message of the cross is forgiveness of sins. And that is an amazing thing. For many years of my life, I didn't understand forgiveness, and I didn't have forgiveness, even though I needed it just as bad as anyone else in the world. I needed forgiveness. But when that understanding first came to my life, I wept. I couldn't believe that God could really forgive me. I tried a bigger hat. I tried every way that I could to get merit with God, to do enough good to overcome the evil that I knew that was in my life. And when you work diligently and you labor and you do all this for enough years, when this truth comes into your life, it's very humbling. But there is forgiveness for sin. That alone is enough that we could meditate on for the week to come. I could just take my seat. It is a wonderful truth. It is a wonderful reality. But it goes deeper. The cross, the message of the cross is forgiveness of sin. But the exciting message of Christ, seated on His throne in glory, is power over sin. Think about that. Power over sin, overcomers, the life that comes from within the veil. That we can have that quality of life. We can live in that state of life every moment of our day. Overcomers, in Him we have the power of God to be overcomers. Power. That is the more glorious part of this message, and that is a lot of what the author has been laying the foundation for in the first part of Hebrews. I know we've talked about kings and priests and high priests, and we've said a lot of words and everything. But here in chapter 8, he says, to sum all of these things up, he says, this is the sum. We have a high priest that's set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And he is ministering in this sanctuary in heaven for us. It's a sanctuary that God built, not man. But to sum it up, since we have a high priest in heaven, we can live in that quality and state of heaven. We can live in that resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We have victory over our flesh and its desires, over our sin and the world and its lusts. I could stand up here and say a lot of really miraculous, amazing things, but I don't think there's a message or words that are more astounding and more far-reaching and more powerful than those simple words that we just talked about. To have the power of God to overcome hate, temptation, sin, and to live a clean, moral, pure life. Now, this life is not exactly the same in each and every one. But there's resemblances of it in each of our lives. And we thank God for that. I'd just like to just read you scriptures. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. May we not think too highly of ourselves, or may we not think that we're more important than we are. May we remember that the basic foundational reason that our sins are forgiven is for Christ's name's sake. It's not because we are these worthy creatures that deserve all of this. It says, for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Knowing the Father. Experience the Father. Been partakers. In other words, if God was no longer, His presence was no longer with us, we would know that something has left. Because we have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, it looks like he repeats himself here, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides, dwells in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth or dwells forever. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Life within the veil. Heaven. The life of heaven. Heaven is not only a place. As we go on here, heaven is a quality of life. Each one of us can be partakers of that quality of life and live in that life now. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. It's amazing. Christ is a priest after the power of an endless life. Think about that. I have to think about the endless life. You know, I can't imagine. Can you imagine one of the priests that performed here on earth that went in to make offerings and sacrifices? Can you imagine one of them seated beside God? It doesn't. There's only one that could do that, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, Aaron, he entered into the holiest of holies with the blood, but he wasn't in there very long. He went in, but he wasn't there very long. He came right back out after he had quickly done what needed done. Christ abides. He sits there. He's always in the holiest of holies. No one else. There's no one else in the whole universe. No other creature, no other man that could open that way to the life within the veil. No one else could do that. We see the power and glory in Jesus Christ as He rends the veil in two and opens a way to the holiest of all so that we can all come to the bosom of the Father. I think as I've studied humanity, it is what every human needs and most don't know. It's an endless life in the presence of God. Every human needs that endless life in the presence of God. Most don't realize that. Few people understand and realize this need. But now we have one that is a servant to us, is interceding for us, and in Him, because he is a priest with an endless life, when we come to Him and we accept the offering that He has made, we have that endless life that we can look forward to in His presence. A servant after the power of an endless life. Life within the veil. The cost. I want you to briefly here just consider what it costs to have that quality of life, the life of heaven. What did that cost Jesus? What did that cost God? Maybe we'll talk more of that here a bit later. It is important here as we're summing things up, and the point that he's making here is it's important that we know how much greater that Jesus is than any other man or any other priest or any other high priest that's ever lived. And I think we've tried to convey that. But it's important to just say here that he is by far surpasses and he's by far greater to anyone or anything, Jesus Christ. And the paramount of all the truths that we've read in this book is Jesus is over all and above all and beyond all. He is all in all. And we may share more on that later too. Hebrews says that Jesus has passed through the heavens and that He is made higher than the heavens and that He is seated on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And I think there was another scripture that I didn't put in here, if I remember right. But we will go on. But we lift Him up as the Son of God that every man needs, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Think about that. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All in all, over all, above all, in all, he's our all, and it's a beautiful thing. It couldn't be any simpler to the humble heart. To the humble heart that is truly wanting the quality of the life within the veil, or the quality of the heavenly life, it is a beautiful thing to be able to come to Christ and have him as our all. It is a precious, beautiful thing. As we've talked a bit about the quality of our life here on earth, the state of a heavenly life here on earth, or having that quality of life, does our life reflect that? We've been admonished in that way this morning. What is life like in heaven? Does our life resemble that? You know, we think of everyone. We think of the 24 elders, and we think of what all is going on in heaven that we know. We know very little about heaven. We know all that God wants us to know about heaven. We have all that he wants us to know here in his word. But when we get to, I don't think that that we could contain a lot more than what God gives us about heaven. Many times you hear the question, why is there so many things that we don't know about? There's many, many things that we don't understand, we can't comprehend. And God is in control of that. God has given us the information that each one of us need. But when we think of heaven, does our life resemble what we know of heaven? Do we even understand what is going on in heaven? What does a heavenly life look like? May we all look forward to and purposely prepare. And may we all use this time. That is what God has given us this time for. May we all use this time to prepare for heaven. And may we all find that quality of life now. You know, there's a lot could be said about what is going on in the life within the veil. It's an abundant life. It's a victorious life. It's a pure life. It's a life full of peace and joy. It's a fruitful life. That means we're bearing fruit for God. And I think we do this by serving others, by bringing in souls into his kingdom. There's many ways to be fruitful for him. But God has given us, God gives us every day not to live for ourselves, but he gives us every day to prepare for heaven and to prepare for eternity. And I think it's important that we continue to realize that as we're living here. A verse out of a scripture out of Peter here, it says, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The power of an endless life. It's an amazing thing. There's a lot more could be said. We're going to go on here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer also. We could say, so it is essential for this high priest to have some offerings to make also. One thing that we note is it's interesting, but some of the offerings in the Old Testament were voluntarily, like worship and praise, whenever you felt on it, spontaneous, we could bring offerings. And some of them were mandatory. When it came to like the trespass offering and the sin offering, those you didn't have a choice. Those were mandatory. So it was somewhat important that this high priest that is seated in heaven had something to offer too, and he did. He offered his own life and his own body. What more could you ask for? He had an offering as well. For if he were on earth, I think we're going to keep going here. I think we're going to read verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. Now that is an amazing thing. And I don't know, maybe there's some scripture I didn't think of, but it's really interesting to me that somehow Moses was shown a pattern or a glimpse of the tabernacle in heaven. And it's one that God himself built, this heavenly tabernacle. We have a small glimpse of what it looks like because we have a lot of detail. We have a lot of instruction written in God's Word how the one on earth was to look like. But the one in heaven, I believe, is far superior to the one here on earth. It surpasses. It's far more magnificent. The other thing that we should remember, as I said, is the cost to open up the true tabernacle to us. It cost God His only Son, His life and death and blood. And I don't think we can find the right words today to put that in perspective. I know I think of the story of the man that was operating a drawbridge, and it was up, and his son fell in the gears, and here the train was coming, and he had no choice but to sacrifice his son for all of the people that were coming on the train. And if we put that in perspective, to lose a son like that would be, it's just really something. And here God gave His only Son, and that picture of the drawbridge is really, it's really insignificant compared to the sacrifice. Here was God was in heaven, and His Son was by His side. His Son was with Him and created all things with Him, and it was one of the greatest acts of charity that we could ever try to understand, is how this God, this holy God that needed nothing, gave His Son for us. It's an amazing thing. There is glory and power in the life within the veil. It is a glory and power that costs God so much, and it's freely given to the sincere, those who He can trust. Now, I'd like to spend a little bit of time considering some of the deeper things of God. I'm just going to read some scriptures here, and we'll talk about it a bit. You know, it's interesting. I'll just read the scriptures, and they'll start sharing what I want to say. Deuteronomy says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law, of this law." Psalm says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Amos 3 says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets." Daniel, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and light dwelleth with Him." The secret things of God are revealed to those who seek and wrestle with God to give them. They wrestle with God. I have to think of Jacob, a lot like Jacob did. I'm just going to read these scriptures here out of Genesis. "And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that what he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask for my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. It is important as we consider, when we consider the price that Jesus Christ paid to open up the holiest of holies, to open up the life within the veil to each one of us, it cost him everything. And I don't understand why, but the wisdom of God has ordained it that there's a his truths are not, and the secret things of God are not just freely given to the careless, to those of little desire, to those of little that love God little, you might say. I'm not sure how to say all this. But it is given to those that wrestle with Him. God, we must wrestle with God continually for the secrets of the Most High. God has many secrets. That is why Jesus spoke in parables. The Bible says He never spoke without hiding the truth or in parables. The true seeker always finds the truth. The half heart doesn't really have a chance till he becomes a whole heart. Majority of God's people go so far or come so close and stop. Many things hinder us and cause us to stop. Fear of failure, fear of the unknown, a mistrust of God. Our faith and trust in God needs to be used and exercised. It's easier to trust God when we trust God. And we just keep doing it more and more and more. It needs to become a way of life that we practice, and it becomes stronger and stronger. I have to think, you walked into the church building. This morning was maybe the 300th time you've done that. And Brother Chris, he walked in, he sat down on this chair. Brother Chris, did you ever think that chair might collapse? Did you ever think there might be a 100-foot hole under the chair? You never did. Well, that's a lot of what our faith should be exercised in God. When we trust God, it continues to make us stronger, and we just do it in more and more areas of our life. No one starts out with trusting God on the greatest matters. Everyone grows into that faith and trust as we exercise and trust Him in the small, minute things of life, and it continues to grow. I think sometimes there's deception that comes into our life, and we think someday we're going to trust God with this great big thing. That's not really how it works. We start by trusting God in the little everyday things, and then our faith grows. But it's important that it's a trust that has reality. You know, it's important that we trust God because we know Him. We know Him intimately, and because we know Him intimately, we can trust Him. And we can also, a trust-building factor is also God's faithfulness in our past. When we look back and we see how faithful God was to us, how can we not help but trust Him with the future? But going on to the secret things of God, it cost Christ a lot to open up the secret place to the Most High. And let's just read this. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Death? Am I willing to die? Am I willing to die to find out what the secrets of God are? Honestly. Am I willing to give up and to literally die in every area of my life? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted Him and has given Him a name which is above every other name. Above every name. I don't believe that we can be carnal and fleshly, have wrong attitudes and pride, and understand and have the secrets of the Most High revealed to us. And there's several reasons. One is God will not share His glory. When we misuse His glory, it is a horrible abomination to God. For us to take the glory of God and take it to ourselves instead of giving it to Him is one of the most despicable things that we as men can do. And God does not do that. God is not going to share secrets of His kingdom or secrets of the most of His glory or share the intimate things of God with someone that is going to use them to further his own agenda in this world or to lift himself up or to make himself look spiritual or all of those things. God is not going to do that. So there's a whole message that we should sometime share in my own life. There's much need for it. But the life within the veil and the secrets of God and the secrets of the Most High are, there are special conditions where God entrusts them to his servants. And it's not given to the mass of so-called Christianity. It's just not. One of the other, this is changing the subject just a bit, but one of the things that I did want to share just a bit on today was there's a lot said about Anabaptism, and you know, we've looked at various groups. We've looked at the Hutterites and the Amish and the Mennonites, and we've been able to learn a lot from these Anabaptist type of people. They have a form and they have a practice of faith and doctrine that is scriptural, and there's many things we can learn from it. The thing that I want to say, and I've wanted to for the last couple months already, if I can in a godly way say this to edify us and to make us aware, one of the weaknesses of Anabaptism was their spirituality, if I can say that in the right way. They tended, as history shows, they tended to put more trust and lean more on their practice and put more confidence in that, and then their spiritual walk and their spiritual life and the relationship with their personal relationship with God tended to suffer a bit. And the only reason I'm saying this is to help us see that we need both. We need the practical way of life. We need the faith that is practical. We need the right teaching in our life. But we don't want to offer that up in the place of our spirituality and our personal relationship with God and our personal holiness and our personal devotion to God. If that makes any sense, I would like to lay that out here, that we need both of them equally. We can't sacrifice one for the other. And may God help us do that as we seek Him. Now let us go on here to chapter 8, verse 6. It says, I'm just going to read it here. He hath a better ministry. He is a better mediator and of a better covenant that has better promises. I'll read it here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now there's a whole bunch of betters there that all deserve a lot of things said to them, but we're going to keep going. We've talked about better a lot here in this series. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The reason of his making a new covenant with us, in which grace and assistance is offered to enable us to obey and preserve in the obedience. Now, he's just basically saying here that if nothing was wrong with the first covenant, he would have never gave the second. Let's go on here to verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's basically saying, it's not going to be like that. I made a covenant with your fathers when I took them out of Egypt, but this covenant is going to be different. It's not going to be like that one. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, to me, it's a serious matter for someone to stand up and say, hey, the first covenant was wrong. It had fault. It wasn't quite what it should have been. You know, and if someone would just stand up and do that, I would say, whoa, who is this? What's he saying? In other words, it's not a light thing for God himself in his word to say, hey, the first one, it had some faults. It wasn't perfect. And so it's not what I'm saying is it's amazing in a lot of ways that God says that. But God himself in his word says that. It's the fault in the first covenant was that it had no help. There was no encouragement to continue on. And God's people started out good and they said, hey, I read the scripture here in my study. They said, hey, God gave them all these commandments and all these things. And they said, hey, we will do everything you tell us to do. We will be obedient to you. We'll do everything you tell us to do. That was the people's response when God gave them the first covenant. That was their heart. And they had a good start, but they stopped. They couldn't continue on in it. There was no help. The first covenant had no power, no grace, nothing to help them continue on into steadfastness. The Bible says they continued not. They quit. They gave up. It says it here in Hebrews. The new covenant provided some better things. There's power to continue on. There's power to press in. There's power to conquer temptation. The evil heart can be cleansed and made new. There's power to have faith. There's strength to have faith and to be obedient to God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and puts our sin away, and they're remembered no more. Now, when I shared last time, I'm continuing to try to, sometimes it takes me a long time. I'm a slow learner, and I roll things around in my mind. But the comment was made that the only difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the power and the victory over sin. That in the old covenant, they also had forgiveness. And I've given that a lot of thought and prayer and went into God's Word. And I'm not wanting to say which way that really was because I'm still considering it. But one thing that I do want to do is I want to bring some Scripture. The Old Testament uses atonement a lot. It uses atonement in the we'll just share some of it. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And I will go unto the Lord, and peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. In Leviticus 17 it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now the blood was making an atonement for the soul. When we get into the New Testament, in Hebrews here it says that the blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take sins away. Let's just read some scriptures here out of the New Testament. Hebrews 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It's talking about the old covenant. And it's talking about these gifts and sacrifices that were brought, and it's saying they didn't make him perfect. It's like there was a covering for sin, and God was appeased, but it didn't deal with the conscience, and it didn't make the worshiper that brought this sacrifice, it didn't make him perfect here according to Hebrews, as pertaining to the conscience. It's like the offering that came didn't affect the conscience somehow. The Amplified says it like this, seeing that first outer portion of the tabernacle was a parable, a visible symbol or a type or picture of the present age. In it, gifts and sacrifices are offered and yet are incapable of perfecting the conscience or of cleansing and renewing the inner man of the worshiper. Hebrews 10 says, for the law having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Two different places here is showing that those sacrifices didn't make the worshipers perfect. Now, Hebrews 10:2 goes on to say, and we could read it here, which we will in the future here again, but it says, for then they have not ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, if the sins were forgiven by that offering, the Bible says they were remembered every year. So it seemed like there was a little bit of a different forgiveness there. It says they're remembered every year. And then verse 4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Then the next verse says that Christ gave his body. And so the Old Testament talks a lot about atonement, and it uses the word atonement with forgiveness a lot in Leviticus, quite a bit in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus chapter 5:10 and Leviticus 6. It uses the word atonement with forgiveness. Now, we don't understand all of this, but I know that the sacrifice that was brought was to be a type and a shadow of the sacrifice that Christ, the Lamb of God, Christ was the true Lamb of God. Now, the meaning of the word atonement is to make atonement is to give or do that whereby where the offense stops and reconciliation can start, or it means to cover or to appease or to restore back to the state they were before the offense occurred. And so the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. As with the rest of the law, the sacrifices were or are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, the only reason I say all this is to say, the only reason it was important to me is because we're talking about the two covenants here, and we're talking about the sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ is far above that of bulls and goats. May we never get that mixed up. There's no comparison. The eternal blood of the Son of God is way different than the blood of bulls and goats. And I don't have all of that pegged. I'm continuing to, I have a lot to learn. I want to hear anything that any of you, any thoughts that any of you had. And I only brought that up today to try to give you a appreciation and a gratitude for how much greater Christ is and how thoroughly He forgives us. The Bible says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians and Colossians, we could go to some scripture, but I think we're going to keep going here. We're going to go on to verse 10. Now, I didn't take a lot of time, and I didn't make everything as clear there as I'm saying. There was obviously some type of forgiveness in the Old Testament, but can I say that it was the exact same forgiveness that we experience today? I believe there's a difference. I believe the conscience wasn't cleared, and the conscience wasn't cleansed. So I can be very easily corrected. I'm still considering those things. Now, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, as we've said, I myself have been guilty of using this scripture to prove that you don't need to go to church. You don't need a church. You don't need a brotherhood. You don't need all of this. But that is not what this scripture is saying. This scripture is saying that each and every one of us has the obligation. Each and every one of us has the absolute privilege and opportunity to have a personal relationship with the living God of heaven. And we have this opportunity and privilege because of the one that has went before us and rent the veil in twain, and now we can be partakers of the life that is within the veil. That is a tremendous privilege. It's talking here about our personal relationship, and then it points back to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant here. And if you think about it, the priests stood with their scrolls, and they gave a lot of direction to what the people had to do to have a relationship with God, to be in right standing with God. But that was all external. In other words, if you didn't do this and this and this, then you weren't right with God. But now we can personally know when there's something between us and God. We can have a personal relationship. I believe this scripture here is talking about a personal relationship with an Almighty God. And it's saying that we're not going to have, I don't have to go to Brother Chris and say, Chris, let me tell you about about this personal relationship with God. Now, we can still do that, and we can help people get right with God, but it's in a different way. Chris Daly, in his meditation and in his in our subconscious mind, I think God is there, always there in our subconscious mind, and everything we do, we subconsciously think about what God would say or what God would think or what does God's Word say. If God is not in our subconscious mind, let's please make sure we put Him there. Because it's very important that we have Him there as we live life. But in our subconscious mind, I don't have to be there practically in detail teaching Chris every little thing he has to do to have this relationship with God, because he's experiencing it himself. Where back in the Old Testament, it was more of an external thing, that if you do this and this and this and this, then you're right with God. And if you don't do this and this and this, then you're not right with God. And there had to be continuous teaching in that way to help people try to be in right standing with God, because they did not have the personal relationship. Not sure if I've thoroughly confused everybody or not, but forgive me if I did. But I believe this scripture, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, is referencing a personal relationship with God. I don't think it has brotherhood in mind here. And I have to think of, it's an amazing thing. Let me just read these scriptures. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me and to the mount. Come up to me and to the mount, and there, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And then later on in Exodus, it says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai. Think of that. When God had made an end of communing with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave him two tables of testimony, tables of stone. And it says, written with the finger of God. Think about God's finger writing in stone. That is amazing. Written with the finger of God. Now, what do you think those tables of stone looked like? What was God's handwriting like? I don't know why I had to think of that. You know, was it... I'm sure that his handwriting looked way... I'm picturing that it was just perfect. It was written in stone with the perfect hand of God, and it was perfect writing. And the message was absolutely clear. Anyone that looked to those tables of stone knew exactly what the message was. There was no misunderstanding, and there was absolute clarity. And that excites me. That's what God wants from us still to this day. He wants us to all to understand what He wants from us and what His message to us is. If God can so easily with His finger write on stone, what all can He easily write on a heart that is given to Him? A broken, humble, contrite heart that is given to God's finger and allowing God to write those precepts on that heart. That is a beautiful picture. It's an exciting picture. And when it says here that I will put the laws in their mind, it means their intelligent faculty, their mind, where we think. We should be thinking about that. That's what our mind should be on. Philippians 4:8 tells us what we should think about. Whatsoever is pure, lovely. And it just goes on and on and on. And the heart is the seat of man's personal life. He's putting them in our heart and in our mind. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, both places. That's amazing. Not just in our heart. We're going to be thinking about them in our mind. And the Greek word here, write, it gives us a picture of inscribe. In other words, when I write something up here, it can pretty easily be erased. But when it's inscribed in our hearts, it means it's almost permanently put there. It's not something that's going to easily just pass away. You know, I have to think of with the laser cutters we have, we etch a lot of things. We etch a hole here, and then we etch an X here, and then we know there's a hole that gets drilled and tapped there. Or we etch the lines, the bend lines, so that they don't have to be measured, but they're put in there and they're etched right in there. And it's not easy to get rid of them once they're in there. And the Greek word here for write, the inscribe would be a better word. It is etched into our heart. That is amazing. I will etch my laws in your mind, and I will etch them in your heart. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amazing. There's much more could be said there. In other words, God is saying, what this amounts to is I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you everything. How can we say this? I'm not going to give you everything you want, but I'm going to give you what you really need. And I'm going to do what really is best for you. And if you can accept this, then you can be my children, my sons and daughters. You know what? I had some of my scriptures. Anyway, it doesn't too much matter anymore. Let's go on here to verse 12. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And the message is emphatic in verse 12, and it's amazing. It says, I will by no means will I remember them anymore. Psalm says, our unrighteousness. And I think this is the only place in the New Testament that unrighteousness is plural like this. It's like it's plural, unrighteousness. It's in the plural form where there could be several unrighteousnesses in our life. But he says, I will remember them no more. Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah. God says in Isaiah 43, he says, I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Now, how many of you have helped people pray through sins and stuff they did wrong? Quite a few have. How many of you, when you see that person, even remember the things he confessed? It is an amazing thing that God has done for me, and I'm so thankful. When I see people, there were horrible, horrible things. But when I see people, I don't remember them things. I really don't. And it's an amazing thing that God can do that. Because before I was converted, I couldn't forget them. When someone wronged me, I couldn't forget it. I had a hard time forgiving them. But in Isaiah, I am he that blots out the transgressions for my own sake. It's for God's sake. And will not remember your sins. This passage in Hebrews 12 here is emphatic. It says, by no means will I remember your sins. By no means. Until we go back and as a dog eat our vomit. That's horrible. 1 John says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amazing scripture that we could spend much more time considering. Let us go on to the last scripture here. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Basic English. If there was a covenant and God says there's a new one, that means the old one. He hath made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. Amazing words to say about a covenant that God put in place. It's near to disappearing is some of the message it would give. There's different things we could talk about here for this last scripture. When God announced a new covenant, he proclaimed the insufficiency of the old and the promise of a new covenant carried with it the promise of the old being put aside. Here are some things that happen. The law will no more be only external, but it is written on the heart now. We should have an intimate and affectionate relationship with God in the new covenant. And we have forgiveness and cleansing power over sin. We have grace. Is to me, the word grace means power. I know that unmerited comes in there some, and none of us merit the power of God. And I know that grace is turned into this unmerited favor that lets you go out and do whatever you do. And to me, Titus gives us a true definition of what the grace of God is: denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and living soberly and righteously and holy in the fear and presence of God. But we have that in the New Covenant. It says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's saying, faith is the victory. It is by faith that we overcome, by believing what God says. And ordering and arranging our lives in practical ways according to what God says. That is faith. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Revelations. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelations again. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." He that is an overcomer, the second death, we will not fear. The second death will not have power. We're going to die the second death, many of us probably, if the Lord doesn't return. But the second death has lost its fear and power. Because before, how can I say this? When people, that's not the right way I want to start either. The second, I feared death immensely before I had experienced forgiveness, before I had experienced a relationship with God, before I had experienced a new birth. I greatly feared death. But even though we, because of sin, we still pass into that, the power of that death has been overcome through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We no more fear that. We have a living hope. We have life within the veil. We live in the holiest of holies, and we have a relationship with the Father. We can be in the bosom of the Father. To me, that's just a beautiful picture. Life within the veil. It is an amazing thing to have that veil. I forget how thick it was. I remember 6, 8, 10 inches, a foot. I don't remember what it was. But it was amazing when that was just rent by a mysterious hand in two, between that kept the holiest of holies. When that was rent in two, it was an amazing thing. Now, many people, in a practical sense, are separated from their Father. I think of one account, and it about makes me cry when I think of it. This young man was born and hardly ever saw his dad. And quite a few years ago, he was on his way into work, and his dad was on his way out of work. And it was the last time he ever saw his dad. And sadly, many people live that way. They live without their physical father. But more sadly, many of God's people live too far of a distance away from the Father's bosom. They don't live in the presence of their Heavenly Father either. And that is a sad thing. I think of the prodigal son, and it's a tremendous message to me, because the father in that story is God. And God was watching out. And he was watching, which I'm pointing my hand in a big circle. God knew where his son was, and he was watching for him for a long time. And he seen him coming a way off. And it says the father ran and kissed his son. And he took him into his bosom. And that is a tremendous privilege, to be able to abide in the bosom of the Father. The Father's love. We have way too many bastards, as the Bible says, that don't have a father. And we have way too many professing Christians that are not living and dwelling and enjoying the closeness of living in the bosom of the Father in heaven, our Almighty God. May God help us. May we seek Him. May God grant us His blessings from on high. May we seek the counsel and the secrets of the Almighty. We serve a God that loves to reveal Himself to His people. But what is it that is keeping God from doing more of that to me and to us as His people? He's never going to do that where we cannot be trusted, or where the things He shows us are misused in the wrong way. God's never going to do that. What is it in our lives that are keeping us from drawing more life and living fully in the life that is within the veil? And what is it that is keeping God from sharing His deep secrets with me? He's a God that loves to reveal Himself, but He only does it in a safe place. He only does it when the conditions are right. He only does it to the heart that is contrite and lowly. So, God bless each of you. May our lives bear fruit for Him.